It's always good coming to another church and seeing some of the songs that are sung, and it's just some great words in those songs. And my problem is, when I get home and I sit with my music guy, I've forgotten all those songs. And it's like, there's a song that has Hold Fast, find it. And I'll try and do better this time around and just remember those words over there. I'm convinced that one of the most spoken of characters in the biblical Old Testament, historically, the one we speak about more often than not is Job. And often we speak of Job, and it's done in a way of encouragement. You know, when a person is going through a trial, they're reminded to just remember Job. Remember what Job went through. And it's kind of like a trial. It's an encouragement that is kind of like an encouragement with a bit of a slap on the back, you know, a slap in the head. It's basically either your ordeal, what you're going through, is not really that bad. I mean, just think about Job. You know, what you're going through is nothing. Or it's much an encouragement. Remember that Job went through serious trials, and remember how God undertook for Job. And there's just always keep your eyes on Job. And the book of Job was summed up for me very briefly in a bit of in a Cliff's Notes version, is that there was a man who lost it all, or had it all, then lost it all, and it was all given back to him. It's kind of the Job story. A man who had everything, lost everything, and then got everything back. And there's a couple of episodes in between we've missed, but that's kind of the book of Job. But if you were to read the book of Job without the first chapter, without understanding what God was doing, we would also be in a very similar position to Job. It's just floundering in the decisions of what had taken place. I mean, Job tells us right in the really beginning of Job that Job was a righteous man. And in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of God, Job was a good man. He was a righteous man, the text tells us. He was faithful to Yahweh. He was a loving husband. He was seemingly a good father. He was a successful, God-honoring businessman. I mean, if we were to think of Job, we would believe that Job deserved everything that was coming his way. He was a man who honored the Lord in his life. And then he goes, and all of this is just taken out. I mean, Job, being this good candidate, this prime candidate for enjoying God's goodness in this world, because we all believe good people deserve good things. We believe that's how it works up. It lines us with our sense of fear, of fairness. If God is being fair, a man who is good deserves good things. But we know the story of Job. Job loses everything in what must be probably the most devastating minute ever known in the life of man. I mean, the text tells us, and just as he heard that, then the next, and he loses everything. He loses all his children perish, his wealth is taken away, his status in the community is totally nullified, and then, you know, he loses his own health and his ability to even overcome the situation. His life becomes a serious question within the community. People begin to say, have you seen Job lately? I mean, Job's at the edge of the town and he's sitting on an ash heap and he's busy scraping his boils with a Coke bottle. I mean, his life's pretty much down. I mean, he had everything and then look at it. And it becomes this question. And his wife has no answer. I mean, his wife turns to Job and just says to Job, curse God and die. She's bitter. She says, what worth has this been, your service of Yahweh all these years, if this is where your life ends up? And she's angry, she's bitter, she's not understanding. Job's counselors have no answer either. They look into Job, and they look at Job, and they begin to say, well, Job, obviously there must be some secret sin in your life, and you're not willing to repent of, and Job, the sin obviously lies with you. They're at odds to understand what has taken place. Job, however, seemingly through the book of Job, never loses faith, never loses that trust he has in God. But still, he doesn't seem to understand why all this has taken place. He has no answer for why he has gone through what he has gone through. I think Job holds on and trusts the Lord, but But if you were to ask him, he would say, you know, as I say in Durban, we have this really good theological word that really sums up what we're trying to say here, hungers. I just don't know. I've got no idea. It's a really good theological word, very Zulu. But we get to understand the situation because, and we read through the book of Job, we're able to understand what has taken place because we've read the first couple of verses. And then we've read the first couple of verses in chapters 2 as well. And we know that in all of this story, there's the unseen hand of God, that God is at work. But I challenge you to actually take the book of Job and read the book of Job by skipping the first 13 verses of chapter 1 and then skip the first 6 verses of chapter 2 and just read the narrative unfolding without knowing, without seeing God at work or knowing what God is up to. Because with that, we begin to read the book of Job knowing, well, okay, we understand God's busy working out all things to His glory, and we got that. We understand that unseen hand of God. Chapter 40, of course, in Job is the turning point of all of that because Job himself gets and Job answers and says, "Behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand in my mouth. I have spoken once and not answered twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and begins to say to Job, and just to close it all, are you so dull of mind that you can't understand that I'm behind all this? I mean, he gets to Job and essentially says to Job, are you unable to understand that nothing happens outside of my sovereignty? Job, have you forgotten, Job, that in all events of life, behind all events, is the unseen hand of God? God is directing. God is leading. And I think that if we hold on to that truth in our lives, we would go through life with a little bit more hope, a little bit more energy, a little bit more assurance, knowing that at every moment in our life, the unseen hand of God is directing and is leading and is in all things. He who made the earth and all it contains is always in control, is always on the throne. And this helps us understand or helps change Job's view, as it were. It is used to sharpen the counselors. And I'm convinced that even this view of God's unseen hand is that which actually changes the hard-hearted heart of the wife to acknowledge that God is. It changes our worldview. And I think for us, as we go through trials, we go through life, not just trials, if you just go through life, we can go through life with a deep sense of assurance when we focus on the unseen hand of God in all events of life, that God is leading. And what causes us to stumble is when we forget to look and forget to trust in that unseen hand of God, when we lose our focus. I mean, a short while ago, two of our acquaintances, friends of ours, who are both in full-time ministry, both had their lives literally just flipped over in a day as both the wives came down with serious sickness. Cancer had riddled their lives. The previous week, everything was going well. There was no sign of anything wrong. And they wake up one Monday morning, and all of a sudden it's cancer, stage 3, stage 4. And their lives are turned upside down. And at that moment, we begin to say, what's God doing? What's happening? And we begin to just, our will begins to shudder. There's this mismatch taking place. But for the assurance of the unseen hand of God, that God is still on the throne and God is still leading. Last session, we began to see this unseen hand of God in the life of Naomi and Ruth, as God began to deliver them, or God began to give an inkling of the hope that we have for this couple, this Naomi and Ruth. We saw that Naomi entirely missed what has taken place. She went from being pleasant to being bitter. Ruth, however, began to embrace what God was doing, or at least trusting in God, that God was in control. And she had decided to join herself with God and with the people of God, and began to say, well, I'm gonna trust that in this situation God can work. We left them at the end of chapter 1, just coming into Bethlehem, but there was this small crack of hope, this small little bit of light, as there was the beginning of the barley harvest, and begins to show us that there might be some provision in that. Let's read chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go into the field and glean amongst the ears of the grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to this young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves of the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing down to the ground. She said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and have come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her a roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed the young man, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it behind for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an epa of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She had also brought out and gave her what food she had been left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. The man's name with whom she had worked is Boaz. And Naomi said to the daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative. He's one of our redeemers. And Ruth Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young men, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And Father, we pray that as we go through this section, that you too would just open our eyes to the truth, that we might see the unseen hand of God And as we see the unseen hand of God, may we be encouraged to live our lives in light of that. We pray for this, Lord, in your mercy. In the name of Christ. Amen. What a wonderful chapter as we see this destitute nature of Naomi and Ruth as they find themselves with almost nothing to do. And the book begins to recount for us the history of God's grace, the whole book, the history of God's grace at a time when the nation was seeking out God's grace. Remember, the nation at the moment is actually in exile, and they have no future, no hope. And what God is doing is God is reminding them of a time in the past when he worked it out for them so that their king, David, could be born. So he's saying to them, a time of exile, focus on what I have done in the past so that you might have hope in the present. This is the story. And the knowledge of the unseen hand of God, I believe, should breed in us an overwhelming trust in him. I mean, we love to look at the unseen hand of God in the past, don't we? As we recount events in our lives where unbeknown to us, we can look back and say, God was at work there. God did that. And it's wonderful to look at that. But I think it is more difficult for us to walk forward with that trust in the unseen hand of God. Because we almost are nervous and a little bit fearful to go forward because we lose a faith in the unseen hand of God. We love to look at it in the past, but we loathe to almost trust it in the day to day. And we're going to see this morning again. First of all, we're going to just see the trusting in the unseen hand of God. Now notice what verse 1 does in chapter 2. Verse 1 is that little verse that just gives us an inkling of hope. All of a sudden, we're dealing with Naomi and Ruth and beginning of the barley harvest. And all of a sudden, the narrator, the writer, just puts in this little story about Boaz, which is like a little yellow flower in the green patch of grass that just stands out for us and just gives us a little bit of beauty, a little bit of something to look at. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That's all we read about him. Just that's it. And then the narrator goes on and says, well, Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me go and glean in the fields. So we have Naomi and Ruth, they come back to Bethlehem, and they come back at the barley season, and then he throws in this little picture about Boaz, we will see a bit later, and Boaz being a worthy man from the clan of Elimelech, and that's just put out there. And then Ruth stands up and says, I'm going to go glean in the fields. Ruth says, I'm willing to go do what needs to be done. Let me go glean in the fields among the ears of grain. Right? Understand what Ruth was doing here was a very dangerous decision. Ruth was a Moabitess, as we've seen over and over and over again. She had no standing in the nation of Israel. In fact, she had no real business going out to glean. As she went out to glean, she was putting herself at risk of assault and at risk of all sorts of dangers because she had no protection. She also never knew where she was. And the way it worked out in Israel, it wasn't that, you know, you didn't have like we have these big fences around and there says, you know, this one's property and the fence and this one's property. It's even more so in Joburg. I mean, you can't even see the houses behind the walls. You know, just driving around, it's just like walls and palisade and barbed wire and then electric fencing on top of that, and then it's an armed guard posted on both corners of the wall. That's kind of how it works around here. That's not how it was in the nation under there. You would have this green, this field, and it would just be buried, just a little line would mark it off, and you just simply walk into the field, and you'd be vulnerable to anybody else around you. And Ruth says, I'm willing to make myself vulnerable. I'm going to go and I'm going to go just glean in the field. I'm going to face all dangers, all uncertainty, and I just don't know. I have no hope in what's going to take place. But notice what Ruth says. And you begin to see that Ruth has a trust in the unseen hand of God. She says, I'm going to go glean in the fields of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. So she begins to see already that there is a possibility that God himself might just grant her and lead her to a place where she actually has favor. She's saying, I'm not certain what's going to take place. It might be perilous. There might be danger out there. There might be all sorts of things. But I'm simply going to do what I think is right at this moment, because God has us here for a purpose. And it's barley season. I need to go and get something. And text says, and Naomi, you know, Naomi's bitter. You know, you've got to get the picture of Naomi. She's bitter. She's grumpy. She's probably sitting at home. She says, go. If you think that'll work, just go. Go do something. Leave the house. You know, you're probably going to die in any case. That's just my lot in life. Go out there and I'll lose you as well. I have nothing. Go. So she sets out. She went out and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And there's this wonderful little text over here in verse 3. And she happened. I love that word. And she just happened. Just, you know, she just stumbled upon this field of the man mentioned in verse 1 on Boaz's field. She just happens along the field. And she gets there. So just see, God's unseen. God's directing her to a particular field for a particular event so that he could begin to bring about his redemption. Who's at work in this text? God's at work. You'll see, remember last night in the little brief little set we showed on the 7 minutes in the book of Ruth, the guy says that nowhere is the hand of God directly mentioned. It's the unseen hand of God. Okay, you'll see in chapter 4, it's not true. He lied to us last night, but don't worry about it. We'll get there later. Okay, because God's hand is mentioned, but don't worry. We'll get there later. Got bonus points for finding that. You can get one of Joel's books if you figure it out for me. All right, but it's an unseen hand of God as God begins to bring about his plan, his perfect redemption over here, and he brings him onto this field, and there's just Ruth just simply trusting in this unseen hand of God. She's willing to do that which God wants of her, and notice it says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So God begins to show that there's something taking place here. And then verse 4 says, and behold, just like poof, out of the blue. And behold, on that particular day that she happened on that particular field, Boaz happens to come to the place where she's gleaning. Boaz wouldn't have only had one field. From understanding, Boaz would actually have large parcels of land all around Jerusalem. But on this particular day, behold, he arrives in the land. And he looks and sees what's happening over there. And he greets him. He greets the people. Lord be with you. Oh, the Lord bless you, Boaz. And Boaz is standing around and he says, who's that? I mean, he's a shrewd businessman. He understands that there's somebody over there that's busy taking you. Who's that? Who's that young woman? And of course, the holy grapevine has worked already. All the skin of the back have been around, and everybody's the news of Naomi has and Ruth have just gone through the whole. Everyone knows what's taking place, and the holy gossip has made its round. And you know, the holy gossip we always have in the church. It's part of the church. It shouldn't be, but it is. That's a whole different story. Tim will take care of that sometime. Who's this? And the servant was in charge. She's that young Moabite woman. That young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. I mean, that's Ruth. And she's here. And she said to me, please let me glean and gather amongst the sheaf after the reapers. And so she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So what he's saying is that this young woman is willing to do whatever is required of her in order to bring about their deliverance or their sustenance at least. And she's just simply trusting in God's hand. She's here with us. Boaz has no clue as to how his life fits into this. But he too, notice, he too simply obeys the unseen hand of God. He simply obeys that which God has asked him to do. He has no clue how he fits into this whole task or this whole plan of God, but he just simply does that. Boaz comes to him and says, "Now listen, my daughter. I'm so impressed," he says, "by what I've heard about you. I'm so impressed by your willingness to do that which God has asked of you that I want you to stay close. Don't leave this field. I'm gonna make it work so that you are able to provide from this field alone." He's a man of integrity. He's a man of grace. He's willing to do that which God asks of him. If you go to Leviticus, you know, when God gives the laws and the plans for the nation, he says to them in Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes on your vineyard, neither shall you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God." It's a certain bit of trust that he's putting forward. In Leviticus 23, the same instruction is given to them. 23 verse 22. "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to this edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Can you imagine? Just picture with me. Boaz has probably gone through a very bad business time. I mean, there was famine in the land. And he most likely was suffering of the consequences of a prolonged drought. And now the Lord begins to move, and for the first time in many seasons, he has all this stuff, and he's reaping. And if you were anything like me, the first harvest after a famine, I would take in about as much as I could get. You know, the old Afrikaans is to pop it in on skepje. I mean, just this is the way we work. Okay, I'm going to take as much as I can get. I'm going to glean all that I can get and store all away, because I don't know if next year is going to be a famine, it's going to be a drought again, but this year's not, so I'm going to do what I need to do. Boaz doesn't do that. Boaz actually says, "You know what, God's in this. God's in control. And all that God asks of me is to be faithful." And God tells me in his scriptures, when I'm harvesting, I must leave certain and allow the foreigners and the sojourners and the poor to come and glean and give them whatever they need. Because you know what? I don't know if God's going to provide for us next year, but I'm going to trust the unseen hand of God. If I honor God, if I obey God, then God will provide. And Boaz is a man of integrity, and he's willing to trust this unseen hand of God, and he has no clue what's going to take place. He has no clue how this is going to work out. He's losing money. And it's going to cost him. But he's willing to trust this unseen hand of God in all circumstances. Notice what he says. He says, just do that. So not only that, he says, "Drink, let the young men are drawn." He goes over and above what's required of him. Ruth falls on her face and bows down. And I love what she says. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should notice me, since I'm a foreigner?" I mean, Ruth the Moabite says to Boaz, "Do you understand I'm a Moabite? Do you understand I'm a foreigner? Why would you do that to me? I'm just amazed, overawed by God's provision." I think the key to this whole passage in chapter 2, I think he's in verse 12. When Boaz answers, look with me in verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, or the God of Israel." Notice what he says, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So what he says to Ruth at that moment in time, "Ruth, Be repaid. I want you to be repaid. You want you to be blessed. Why? Because you have come to seek refuge under the wings of Yahweh. You've trusted in Yahweh. You've trusted in His provision. In a difficult situation, in a difficult trial, when you don't understand what's going on, you have fully put your lot with Yahweh and you're trusting Yahweh to provide for you. Therefore, Ruth, be blessed. In fact, what He's saying to Ruth is, Ruth, you are exactly opposite to what Naomi has done. Naomi's sitting at home and she's bitter and she's angry and she doesn't understand what's taking place and she's complaining about life. But yeah, you are Ruth. And you're putting your trust in the Lord and the unseen hand of God, and the Lord bless you for what you have done. And so I'm going to provide for you. The Lord provide, the Lord repay you. Then she says, oh, I found favor in your eyes. And then just notice this, from there onwards, it goes from being good to being very good for Ruth. I mean, she gets a full lunch. He gives her lunch and she says, I'm full, I can't eat even more. I'm stuffed. And he says, well, whatever's left over, just take it. And she takes a couple of Tupperwares and packs them away, puts in a little cooler box. There had to be Tupperware back then, just don't laugh. Okay, they must have, they've been around forever. Packs them in the Tupperware and she keeps them and she takes home. And she keeps it, and then he lets her glean and says, so don't only glean on the field. He says, I want you actually to come into the middle of the field, and as the reapers are gleaning, take from them as well. And then he says to the reapers, you know, once you've got this nice big pile together, pull out some of them, throw it down, let her reap even more. I mean, this is not just gleaning around the field. Boaz is saying, take whatever you want. Take as much as you can handle, as much as you can carry. And the text tells us that she gleaned until evening. And then she beat it all out. And she had about an epa of barley, which is about as all that one person can carry. I mean, it wasn't just enough for a daily provision. Understand, her mindset would have been to go there and just get enough, so that she can sustain her mom-in-law and herself for one more day. Just one more day. And God says, you don't need one more day. I'm going to give you enough to get. I'm going to give you a whole month's supply on your first day. She's just overwhelmed. And she comes into the city. You can imagine the picture. There's old bitter Mara, bitter Naomi, saying, ooh, grumpy. Get the picture. And as she sees Ruth coming, she's thinking, oh, she's brought me one more food. I've got to live for one more day. Oh. And in comes Ruth, and she's got this bag, and she clunks it on the ground. And Naomi goes, whoa, where were you? Whose field were you in? There's more to the story over here. And Ruth just like, no, let me tell you. I was young. And the mother-in-law says, where did you go? Where have you worked? Oh, blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she's already, I think that in this moment in time, Naomi has no understanding of the work that God can do. She's forgotten the unseen hand of God. She didn't say to her, to whom's field did God lead you? To whom's field has God opened up? What is God doing here? She's like, hey, what's taking place here? And she begins to recount the story. And she says, no, I was in this field of a man. His name is, what's his name? Boaz? And Naomi says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And I think, folk, it is at that moment, that the Lord begins to prick Naomi's conscience and begins to change her mind. Because from this moment onwards, Naomi goes from bitter to beginning to see the unseen hand of God. At that moment, she begins to say, maybe there's hope. Maybe there's hope, because the next verse she says, he is a kindred of mine, and that is the word redeemer. He is one of our redeemers. This man is a close relative, which is the Hebrew word gehal, which is filled this book of Ruth and begins to point us to redemption. Not just a friend, not just a nice guy, but this man has redemption. There's more to this than meets the eye. This is the possibility of our victory, our restoration. This is God at work. And that moment is when Naomi begins to see that. She begins to understand and begins to embrace the unseen hand of God. And begins to say, maybe there's more in this than I can think of. Blessed be the God, she says, who has not forsaken the living or the dead. So what she says right there is, Ruth, maybe God hasn't forsaken us. Ruth, maybe God hasn't forsaken Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Maybe God is in this. She begins to sense that maybe God is at work. Ruth, of course, doesn't understand the full significance of this close redeemer. She's a Moabitess. She doesn't understand the historical understanding. We'll do that in the next chapter. The whole understanding of redemption. Because Naomi says, Ruth, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. And Ruth goes, yeah, and he's told me I must come back tomorrow. Like Naomi's like, tomorrow? There's more to this. He was like, no, I must come back tomorrow. And he said, his young men will keep me and I must finish. We're going to be here all day. And Naomi's like, you don't understand, Ruth. There's more to this, Ruth. And this begins to unfold. We go, this is the moment in time where Naomi's hope, where Naomi's trust begins to rise above that of Ruth. She's beginning to understand the unseen hand of God. Naomi says to Ruth, it is good, my daughter, that you go with this his young woman, lest in another field you be insulted. Yes, it's great, there's protection. It's wonderful that he's there. But she says to him, there might be more. That's great, but there might be more, Ruth. Why? Because the unseen hand of God is at work, and Naomi begins to trust this unseen hand of God, begins to look forward to all that God is doing. Remember, I told you that every single chapter ends with a verse of hope. Just points the eyes. Notice verse 23. So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and of the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. It begins to tell us there's more to come. She harvested, she reaped, but she lived with her mother till the end, and there's hope, which flies in chapter 3, verse 1. Then her mother-in-law said, so as we begin to see this unseen hand of God, I began to ask myself the question, well, what does it mean for us? How does living in light of God's unseen hand change our lives? What does it look like today to live embracing the unseen hand of God? How does that flesh out in our daily walk? I mean, because if we are Bible-believing Christians, we're all going to agree that God is sovereign, that God's on the throne, and that God is at work. And He's at work in our lives through the trials, through all the good things, through the difficulties, our life choices, other people's life choices, our sin, other people's sin. All of that is underneath the unseen hand of God, and He's directing us where He wants us. How do we live in light of that? How do we begin to embrace that? Well, a number of points. I think it should change our lives dramatically. I mean, it should comfort and strengthen us. I mean, at any moment, no matter what we are going through, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what the situation is, we can take comfort and we can be strengthened because we know that God is in control. And that should give us an assurance that God is working out all things. It gives us a hope of overcoming. That no matter what is taking place, God is in control and God is working it all out for our ultimate good, our sanctification, and ultimately for His glory. I mean, why did God begin to even bring about the judgment on Job in the first place? I take it to you that it impacted Job's life, yes. But most importantly, it glorified God. I mean, God is glorified through that. You know what the fun part was? Is that the only time Job realized what had taken place is when Job died and got to meet the Lord. I mean, he doesn't know. He has everything, he loses everything, and he gets everything back again. He's like, wow. Then he gets to heaven one day and God says, Job, do you know what I was doing then? And he goes, wow, really? Man, that's a neat story, God. I didn't see that. And sometimes we're going to get to heaven one day and we're going to go, wow, what a neat story. But now, today, we're comforted. We should be strengthened. That we got to know and believe that at every moment in our life, God is with us. God is in control. God's unseen hand is directing us. We might not understand why. Secondly, I think it should encourage us to go into the unknown. I mean, we don't know what's coming our way. Whether it be a health scare, whether it be a financial crisis, whether it be choosing a spouse, choosing a career. We don't know these things. But what we do know is that God is in control. And His unseen hand is directing us. So that it should give us confidence. Confidence to just go on. To just go on. At no stage do we sit back and hide ourselves in a room and feel, I can't do this. You can do it. Because God is with you. And God is guiding you and God is leading you. Just like Ruth, I'm going to go glean in the field and I'm going to just go walk and go do what God needs. And then God's going to direct me to His place for His purposes, for His glory. The unseen hand of God is directing us. I think secondly, a knowledge of the unseen hand of God, or thirdly, should encourage us to live in accordance of His ways. I mean, we get to know that if we are living our lives in accordance with God's ways, that God is going to lead us through that. I mean, that's exactly how it comes to choosing anything we do. If we look at choices around us, we can take the Word of God, we can evaluate them according to the Word of God, and we can make a godly choice based on that. But as we do that, we realize that if we live and submit ourselves to God and to His ways, God is at work through us. It's when we are outside of God's ways that He's going to bring consequences. But we get to trust the unseen hand of God. And fourthly, I think if we trust in the unseen hand of God, we are always, always going to anticipate surprises. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what's going to come. We can have our lives mapped out for us, everything planned, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do this. And then all of a sudden, God throws something in the middle of that. I'm like, wow, what is that? But if we are walking, trusting the unseen hand of God, we should expect any minute now, God's going to surprise us. You know, I live in a home and we have four boys, and I know that if I'm walking down the passage at any given time, one of them's going to jump out and punch me. Not new to me. I walk down the passage and I pull in my core muscles and brace my arms because it's going to come any minute now. I just know it's going to come. It's the way it works. And that's life. See, if we are walking knowing that God is in control of all things, we get to go through life knowing that at any minute now something out of the ordinary can happen and it shouldn't catch us by surprise. Why? Because God's in control. We're not in control. I mean, how many of you has had your life work out according to your plan? Huh? We've all planned that. I mean, we sit down, I have a one-year plan, and I have a five-year plan. And I will know where I want to be in 5 years. And I've got my plan, I'm going. I've never reached that target. Because God has brought in all sorts of other little things and surprises. You know what? I take it in confidence, knowing why. God's in control. If I were in control, whew, man, my life would be a mess. God's in control. And so what we see in chapter 2. So we begin to see how God is beginning to encourage the nation in exile to look back at what took place in the time of Judges and to trust that even as they are in exile, that God is currently working out all things to their good. Trust in the unseen hand of God. As you sit in exile and you can't even contemplate what's coming next, trust that God is at work in you. That's us. We don't know what's coming, where we are, what's taking place. But we can have a sense of assurance that God is in control. Why? Because the unseen hand of God is going to work, and He will guide us, and we'll all happen to come onto a field. Let's pray. Father, we do just praise Your name, that You are a God who loves us, who cares for us, and who is sovereignly in control of all areas of our life. Father, I pray that You might strengthen our trust. Father, that even though we don't know, that we can still go on trusting You and walking in Your ways, knowing that You have worked it all out, that You know the beginning from the end, and that You are directing. We thank You for that assurance we have and the confidence it breeds, and all of that wrapped up in Christ and His work on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.